today would be known as Shmini Atzeret. So, Shmini is eighth. There's no nothing in this Hebrew phrase that means last great day. If it was, it would be Acharei Yom Gadol. So, that's not what it says. It's Shmini Atzeret, which would basically mean like an assembly, the eighth assembly, or the eighth gathering. We get this, we're going to start this, better start scripturally, in Leviticus 23, starting with verse 33. Yah said to Moshe, "Tell the people of Israel on the 15th day of this seventh month is the feast of Sukkot, or tabernacles, for 7 days to Yah. On the first day, there is to be a holy convocation, which means don't do any kind of ordinary work. For 7 days, you are to bring an offering made by fire to Yahweh. And on the eighth day, you are to have a holy convocation, which we're doing right now, and bring an offering made by fire. And our offering is the fruit of our lips tonight. And it is a day of public assembly, or a gathering." So there you go. That's what Shmini Atzeret means. All right. So as far as what does it mean? What do people say about what the meaning of this day is? Okay, so what happens a lot of times is, since this is the very last feast day of the year, there's nothing more to celebrate except for Hanukkah, but nothing more of the Lord's Moedim, the feast, all winter long until springtime. So, a lot of times, somewhere along the line, the Jewish rabbis said, you know what, since this is the last feast day, right before the Torah study...
I'm not here.
Yes, Lord, what? Okay, just got to... Anyway, before we start all over with our Torah portions again, our Torah study with Genesis, they call it Simchat Torah, which means... basically to rejoice in the Torah. So this is the day where they pray for rain throughout the fall, the winter, and they rejoice that they're going to start all over again on another circuit or Torah portion study. All right. Now we know that the way, it's not just the Hebrews, but a lot of the near Mideastern people, they don't reckon time linearly. Like, here's a start, here's a beginning, or maybe it keeps on going. The Hebrew way is to look at things, look at time in cycles. Cyclical. Okay, so we have come full circle. We're at the very end, right before we start our new Torah cycles. So what I'm going to do is something a little novel. Look at this as far as trying to get a meaning of Shmini Atzeret. What does it apply to us prophetically, and what does it apply to us as to apply in our everyday life? All right. What I'm going to do is I'm going to propose something that's a little odd. We're going to look at what the last two chapters in Revelation, how they compare with the first three chapters in Genesis. Now, isn't that a novel idea to make the whole circuit? After we're done here, we're going to see some things that I hadn't seen before. Also, we need to look at all of these feasts, what they represent, what they look at. All these feasts, they represent Messiah. Messiah represents resurrection and restoration. And resurrection and restoration are all pointed toward the kingdom. So we're looking at Messiah, the process in the kingdom. How many times did Yeshua tell people, the kingdom is close to you, or the kingdom is nigh you? The kingdom was the message. The kingdom is part of the good news. So, kingdom. I'm going to look at, we're going to start at some verses, both in the Old and the New Testament, about kingdom and how that might apply to us. Let's start with Revelation 1:6. It says, to him, the one who loves us, who has freed us from our sins at the cost of his blood, who has caused us to be a kingdom. And it says, goes on and says, that is priests for our Elohim. All right, that's one time. Revelation 5:10 goes on to say, you made them into a kingdom for Yah to rule, priests to serve him, and they will rule over all the earth. Are you starting to get a picture now? What our role might be in the kingdom? It says it twice, priests in the kingdom. All right. Well, let's go look in what Moshe said about this in Exodus 19:6. He says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
What was that?
Exodus 19:6. Well, Peter picks up on this very thing in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Yah's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You know what? Being a priest, the way I look at these verses here, you could also call us ambassadors. So in other words, we have something, a message in our mouth. Another thing that I could also get out of this is how many times is the bride mentioned? So we got words that we can kind of play around with. Bride, priest, ambassador. Another word for ambassador is emissary. Some people will go on and say apostle. So, we are called to have a message of the kingdom, not our own message, not our own words, but his. All right. So since we're on the subject of being a priest, how does this tie into the eighth day? Well, if we go to Leviticus 8, what we see is Moses ordaining Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. Okay, so Aaron is really technically not a priest yet. He has to be ordained. So what we have in Leviticus 8 is all a ceremony going, or a choreography. And the thing of it is, I'll just read verses 4 and 5 here. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Remember we said atzeret means assembly or a public gathering. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that Yahweh has commanded to be done. Now, You got to place yourself here. You are called to come away from your tent and meet at the tabernacle. For 7 days, you're going to see what's going on. You're not going to hear one person get up and teach. You're going to be watching. So the message is actually being acted out in real time and real serious too. So during this week, we see Moshe washing Aaron and his sons with water. We see that he dresses them with priestly garments. He is equipped with the Urim and the Thummim. He's anointed them with oil for consecration. They also consecrate the altar, but they also have all these sacrifices that's going on. Does this kind of sound like something that Yeshua is preparing us for? Anointing us with the oil, anointing us with His Spirit, equipping us, dressing us. So again, these people were watching the message. Nothing, not a word had to be said. They were called and commanded to come and watch. All right. So now, my next question is, Moshe, here he is officiating this. He's anointing the Levitical priesthood. He's starting the whole priesthood right there. Now, my question to you is, what authority is Moshe operating in? Is he operating as a priest? Whatever he is, it's a greater office than what Aaron is, because he is anointing him. Now, if Moshe is operating in a priesthood, what priesthood is it? Moshe, and I'm not going to answer that. I'm just going to leave you with that. And you shall not go, and this is continued in verse 33. Moshe says, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of the meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. Now, remember, start thinking of this prophetically. 7 days. Remember, Peter says, 1,000 years are like like a day. All right. So remember, we're looking at the eighth day, but we got to look at the seventh day too. So anyway, so in Leviticus 9:1, it says, on the eighth day, Moshe called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and okay, so here's the eighth day. And in Leviticus 9:6, he goes on to say, Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So all of this procession, all of this ceremony, all of this choreography, all of these sacrifices was for a reason. Nothing had, there was no shortcuts. I wish there was a shortcut from when we got kicked out of the garden to the final kingdom, the final redemption, but there is no shortcuts. All right. But there's other eighth day ceremonies that we should look at. Remember, the consecration of the altar, it takes 8 days. How about cleansing when a person had leprosy or Zerat? When they were deemed cured, they still had a 7-day ceremony to go through before they were declared cleansed or clean on the eighth day. How about circumcision? How about the cleansing from bodily discharges, the Nazarite vow? Remember when soldiers returned from battle, they couldn't come into the camp. They had to be cleansed. And on the eighth day, they were able to come back into the camp. So there's probably more, but there's something very important about the eighth day. We're going to be looking at that. We've looked at that, the importance of the priesthood and what our a little hint of what we're going to be involved in as priests. We need to start to study that a little bit more on our own, take our own little notes, because there's also two people that messed up, Nadav and Abihu. They messed up and they are no more. They have a different history than the ones who did everything right. Now, what I'm going to do is look at this prophetically. The eighth day. What we could say about the eighth day, if we look at it prophetically, Sukkot, or tabernacles, we look at it in the future sense that Yeshua comes to dwell amongst mankind. We pretty much relate that with the millennial kingdom, because Yeshua comes back on the seventh day, the millennial kingdom, to rule and reign. Well, he doesn't wipe out every single sinner, because when you read all of the book, there's going to be choices people have to make. All right, but anyway, so you read through the millennial kingdom stuff in Revelation and in Daniel. But then there's this something that happens in the last two chapters of Revelation where John is taken up to a high mountain. All right. So what I'm going to do is read through some of these scriptures in Revelation, and then we're going to compare them with some of the same things in Genesis. Now remember, the key words, restoration and kingdom. Let's look at that and Messiah. So let's keep that in our mind, in the front of our minds, while we are looking at this, because you're going to see some things that are similar and then some things that seem to be totally opposite. Well, we'll see that there's a restoration taking place. That's what explains it. All right. Revelation chapter 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there." Now, it's almost like we got a new creation going on. Genesis 1:1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, Yah created the heavens and the earth. The earth was unformed and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." Well, we got a bunch of darkness on the face of the earth right now. But also, just because we see the darkness doesn't mean there's a great light somewhere. But anyway, that's a side trail. Okay, so darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Yah hovered over the surface of the water. We got water here. We have no water in Revelation chapter 21. All right. But we have a creative process going on here. 21 in Revelation. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Yah, prepared like a bride and beautifully dressed for her husband." All right, let's look at Genesis 2:22. It says, "The Lord Yah fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Okay, so Here we got some opposites in Genesis. They were naked, but in Revelation, it's a bride beautifully dressed, beautifully adorned. It's like the finished product or restoration. All right. I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "See, Yah's Shekinah, or Holy Spirit, is with mankind, and he will live with them." Genesis 2:7. Then Yahweh Elohim formed a person from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that he became, not had, but became a living being, or a nefesh, or neshama, excuse me. He was a living soul, not he had a soul. All right, so here we have the Spirit of Yah working in man to bring him alive. So, resurrection. "They will be his people, and he himself, Yah with them, will be their Elohim." So, in Genesis, in 2:8, Yahweh planted a garden towards the east, and he put the person whom he had formed. So here he is, he's planted a garden, and he put his prize possession, his prize, the crown of his creation, in there with him. All right. So he says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes," back in Revelation. "There will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order has passed away." Oh, dear. Genesis 2, in 16, it says, Yah, Elohim, gave the person this order. "You may freely eat from every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat from it, because on that day it will be certain that you will die." And guess what? Along with death comes tears and sorrow and pain. So there's another act of restoration. Back to Revelation, it says, "Then the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" In other words, I am restoring everything. Monday comes along. Everyone that's not retired here, that's working, what do you say? It's a new work week. Month goes by, the new moon. It's not a different moon. So this is the thing. He's saying, I'm making everything new. Not that he's going to scramble and crush the earth yet, but he's taking the earth and he's making the whole system new again. In other words, restoration. So he says, "I'm the Aleph and the Tav. These words are true and trustworthy. And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the beginning and the end.'" That end means completion. All right, so I am going to skip down a whole lot here. Otherwise, we'll be here for quite a while. What we see is some other commonalities. The foundation of the city walls, of the New Jerusalem. Now, that's going to tie in with two other things. It mentions all the stones. Well, if you go to Ezekiel 28, it's going to mention, he's talking about Lucifer in Eden. And he said, in Eden, there was these foundation stones. It doesn't mention 12 of them, it mentions 9. In Revelation, it mentions 12 of them. And guess where else is mentioned 12 stones? 12 stones on the ephod. Yeah. When you start looking up those words, the stones, first of all, you got to realize one's written in Hebrew, one's written in Greek. But when you start really following it out, they're the same stones. The very same stones. So there we have the New Jerusalem with those stones, with a connection to the priesthood and with Gan, or the Garden of Eden. Okay. Let's see here. So this is probably one of the most different studies on the last great day that you're going to run into for a while anyway. So anyway, it goes on in Revelation 21. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for Yah, the Elohim of heaven's army, is its temple, as is the Lamb. The city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, because Yah's glory gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Well, I'm sorry to read that one. Because what I see there is whatever I believe about the calendar just got thrown out the window, because there is no night there.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. So we can't use the moon for when the days start, at least at that time. Okay. So the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Its gates will never close. They stay open all day because the night will not exist there. Well, remember on the very first day, Yah said, "Let there be light." He didn't say, "Let there be darkness and light." He said, "Let there be light." And then he separated the darkness from the light. What we're going to see is he's going to actually separate the darkness from his holy city. Because later on, it says in 22 that there's going to be a bunch of scoundrels outside of the city. They won't be allowed in. You would think, I thought all the scoundrels were done away with. But that's what it says. So he's separating light from dark there. Again, referring back to Genesis 1. All right, so nothing impure may enter it, nor anyone who does shameful things or lies. The only one who may enter are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But remember in Genesis 3, we got kicked out in Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So, eighth day, we don't have this guard anymore. All right? Then, in proceeding into chapter 22, the next angel showed me the river of life, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of Yah and of the Lamb. Genesis 2. What do we see? There was a river that went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided into four streams. So we see a divine river or a stream in both places. And it says, there will no longer be any curses. Well, what happened in Genesis 3:14? Us guys got cursed, the women got cursed, and the serpent got cursed. So no more curses. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Okay. So, I am going to skip through another big chunk of Revelation 22. But going back down to 14, it says, "How blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to eat from the tree of life and go through the gates into the city." There is some of the early manuscripts that don't say wash their robes. Some of the early manuscripts and some in Aramaic say, "How blessed are those who do his commands." So, at some point in time, even in Revelation, somebody didn't like the idea of Torah. So, anyway, so you can take your pick which one you want to believe, but both are good. Wash your robes. So if you wash your robes, how you do it? You can by doing the commands. All right? And then it goes on to say, outside the city gates, here's what I was referring to earlier, are, and this is not politically correct, whoever wrote Revelation, that's not politically correct. Anyway, it says, outside are the homosexuals, those involved in the occult and with drugs, the sexually immoral, murderers, idol worshippers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That is not my words. I'm just repeating it. All right. So, what we have on this day, it's prophetic of things to come, and it includes where we've been. What we see is in Scripture, when you see how Shemini Atzeret relates to the Messiah and the kingdom, it puts Genesis and Revelation, the very end and the very beginning, right back together again. Hallelujah. Revelation ends with this. Come, Lord Yeshua. May the grace of the Lord Yeshua be with you all. Amen. The end.